Take your Bibles and turn to Luke 11. To Luke 11, beginning in verse 1. As you're turning to Luke 11, imagine that maybe you were here last night. Last Sunday night. Maybe you'll be at the Chili Supper coming up in November. And imagine everybody's in the room. And as we're realizing that it's about time to eat, the food is ready, I look at you and say, so-and-so, would you pray for us? Would that make you uncomfortable? Would that set you back? And I think for most of us, it would make us somewhat uncomfortable. Maybe for many of us, we're probably sometimes, if we're honest, uncomfortable praying. Or we feel like we don't know how. Or we sort of recite prayers that we've been taught. But what we realize, if we do that over a period of time, they become more and more stale. They become more and more just checking a box or rattling through them. Or sometimes maybe what we think we have to do is I kind of felt for him and chuckled. Years ago, we had an intern that in order to lead in public prayer, he started reading the little book Valley of Vision and tried to pray like that. Now, if you've read that book, that is high Elizabethan English. It is really hard to pray that way. It's eloquent, but it's just not the way that most of us speak. Well, 2,000 years ago, people realized then, just like we realize now, that we don't necessarily know exactly how to pray. Sometimes people will say, well, it ought to just come from the heart, it ought to flow from the heart, and if it's really from the heart, then we'll know how to pray. Well, not really, not exactly. And the rabbis understood 2,000 years ago that people needed to learn how to pray. And so disciples would often have their rabbis teach them how to pray. John the Baptist taught his disciples how to pray. And in fact, the disciples of Jesus make reference to that as they come to him in Luke 11, beginning in verse 1. It happened that while Jesus was praying in a certain place, after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, just as John also taught his disciples." And he said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. And forgive us our sins, for we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation.' Then he said to them, 'Suppose one of you has a friend and goes to him at midnight and says to him, "Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me from a journey and I have nothing to set before him." And from inside he answers and says, "Do not bother me. The door has already been shut, and my children and I are in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything." I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Now suppose one of you fathers is asked by his son for a fish. He will not give him a snake instead of a fish, will he? Or if he is asked for an egg, he will not give him a scorpion, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" Let's pray together. Father, we pray now that you would open our eyes and show us wonderful things in your word. Father, we pray that you would teach us to pray, that you would move us to pray, that you would encourage us to pray. Through Christ, amen. We've seen in the news recently, a number of people saying, with some of the conflict in the Middle East and areas where we've given apparently some air support but not anything on the ground, some people have said that you can't really ever win a war with air power alone. You have to have boots on the ground. But, you know, the flip side is true. And if you're a student of history, and especially if you look at World War II and a number of other major conflicts, you realize that that trying to fight a battle with no air support is extraordinarily difficult. In fact, to fight a battle in which your opponent has air superiority is can be disastrous. So the point is this: in some ways, prayerlessness is like trying to fight a war with no air support. Or like trying to fight a war with no air superiority. Or let me just use another analogy that sort of parallels it. Think about, what have you got to do to be healthy? And basically, I mean, you know, there in a fallen world, diseases come along and all of that. But basically, if you boil it down to its most simple components, to be healthy, you have diet, exercise, and sleep. Eat right, exercise right, and sleep the way that you need to. I mean, generally speaking, that's how we stay healthy. Now, what if I said, you know what, I really, really want to be healthy, so I'm going to be obsessive about my diet. My family's going, yeah, right. But let's just say, hypothetically, I was going to be obsessive about my diet. And then I said, you know, that's not doing it. I need to exercise more. And then you find out that I'm getting up in the morning and I'm exercising, and then I'm exercising midday and I'm obsessing about the diet all day, and then at midnight I'm going out and I'm exercising some more, and I'm trying to do 6 hours of cardio a day, and I'm sleeping 3 hours a night. What would you say to me? You would say, you got to stop. You got to get some sleep. What if I said to you, I don't have time to sleep. I got to get in shape. I got to be healthy. And you would say, you're never going to be healthy if you don't sleep. Well, we'll never be healthy spiritually if we don't pray. And yet, how often is it the case that we don't pray? Sometimes because we don't know how, and sometimes because we don't think we got time. And sometimes the very reason that we think we don't have time is because we got to go do something for the Lord. We got some area of ministry. We got some work that we got to do. It's the responsibility that God's given us for our family or for our job or for some other thing that we're endeavoring to do. And so we don't stop and spend time in prayer. And one of the things that you notice about Jesus is he is regularly in prayer. One commentator has said that we tend to look at the Gospels and we feel like we see a pattern of ministry with little intervals of prayer. And one commentator said, for all we know, the pattern of the life of Jesus is very much one of prayer, and then we see certain high points of ministry in his life. Now, but the point is this: we are to pray. We're to pray rightly, audaciously, and expectantly. When you look at this passage in Luke 11, Jesus says, pray rightly, audaciously, and expectantly. And the first thing he says in verses 1 through 4 is pray rightly. Now again, there is a common thinking out there that sometimes says, well, you just need to pray from your heart. And if you're praying from your heart, then you'll be praying the right way. Jesus doesn't say that. Jesus says, this is the way that you are to pray. And he said to them in verse 2, when you pray, say. Now let me stop and say a couple of things here. Jesus is not saying, recite this when you pray, and that's all that you do to pray. Any more than when we see the parallel account in, or when he's also teaching about prayer in the book of Matthew in the Sermon on the Mount. He's not saying, just recite these things. Let me back up and insert this. I try to remind myself from time to time to include the Lord's Prayer in the pastoral prayer, our corporate prayer. Why do I do that? Because it just sounds dignified and kind of highfalutin. That's not the reason. It is because it gives us a pattern for prayer. In other words, what Jesus gives us here in the first few verses of Luke 11, it's not a mantra, it's a model for prayer. He's giving us categories or themes or a framework by which we are to pray. Now, if we go back and we look in the book of Matthew, and Jesus probably taught about prayer on numerous occasions because that would have been important and that would have been expected of a teacher in his day, Matthew gives us more. If you're familiar with the Lord's Prayer in Matthew, and then you look at it here in Luke chapter 11, you may be thinking, well, Matthew includes more in the Lord's Prayer. But really, Luke concisely captures all of the same themes. And this is what you notice first. Prayer has kind of two thrusts. There's an A and a B, and then when we get under B, we're going to break that down a little bit more. But basically, prayer has two thrusts. We pray for God, and we pray for us. Let me say that again. We pray for God, and we pray for us. Before you think I'm a heretic, just bear with that about praying for God for a minute. We'll come back to that. But we pray for God, and we pray for us. We pray, in a sense, for the vertical, and then we pray for the horizontal. We pray for God's glory, and we pray for our needs. And the point is this. We need to pray for first things first. When the disciples say to Jesus, "Teach us how to pray," how does he begin? "Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come." Father, make your name be hallowed. Make your name be holy. Now, God's name, especially the way Hebrews thought, God's name is representative of all that God is. So in other words, when Jesus says, "Father, hallowed be your name," what he's saying is, may you be hallowed, may you be holy. Now, maybe you're thinking, well, wait a minute, God is already holy. God can't become any more holy than he already is. That's true. Jesus is not saying, make yourself become holy. He's saying, display yourself as holy. He's not saying be God. He's saying be known as God. And make your kingdom come. He's praying. He's telling us to pray for God's rule, that that things would go God's way, not ours. And that's the first thing that Jesus says we're to pray for. We're to pray for first things first. That is, God's reputation and His rule in us and in others. First things first, we pray for God. We pray for His glory. We pray for the advance of His kingdom before we ever pray for us. But then we do pray for us, as he goes on to say, "Give us each day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts, for we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation." You notice what he says we're to pray for is provision, forgiveness, and deliverance. Again, there's three things in those verses. Provision, forgiveness, and deliverance. The first thing is for provision. Well, let me back up and even say this. Notice when we pray for us, we pray for one thing for our bodies and two things for our soul. We pray more for our souls than we do for our bodies. Now, he does say that we pray for the needs of our bodies. Give us daily bread. And that would be a prayer for our basic necessities. Now notice he does not say give us daily eclairs, daily pastries, daily Turkish delight. I mean, God's faithful. He's generous to give us those things sometimes. But this is a prayer first and foremost for our basic needs. That we would be financially solvent, not independently wealthy. And it implies that we would receive those things with gratitude and with contentment. One commentator said, when you really think about it, our true needs are few. Our true needs are very few. But we do pray that He would provide for us what we need daily. But then we also pray for forgiveness. And again, this shows you that it is a model prayer because Jesus doesn't have a need to pray for forgiveness. The only time Jesus prays for forgiveness is to pray for forgiveness for the people killing Him, to plead forgiveness for you and me. That's where Jesus pleads for forgiveness, but it's a model for us. And forgive us our sins, for we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. We have to ask God's forgiveness every day for things that we do, or at least for things that we think in our hearts. And Jesus reminds us that there's a connection here between experiencing and extending forgiveness. In other words, if you are unwilling to extend forgiveness, you have to question, have you received forgiveness? If you're unwilling to give forgiveness, you have to ask, have you even received forgiveness? Have you even known forgiveness? If we really understand how we've been forgiven in Christ, then it moves us to forgive others. And so there's a connection between experiencing and extending forgiveness. And then finally, there's a prayer for deliverance from temptation. We're weak. We stumble. And yet God provides a way out. God delivers us from temptation. And so we go to our Father praying for His reputation and rule, and that He would provide for us our physical needs and forgiveness of sin and deliverance from temptation. We need to pray the right way. We need to pray for first things first. We need to pray in the way that Christ teaches us to pray. Now, what does that mean practically? Well, let me just say it this way. That means you need to pray for God before you pray for you. Again, you know what I mean by that. It's not heresy in the sense that God needs our prayers for something that He needs, but you and I need to pray for God's glory, for His reputation, and for His rule before we ever pray for anything for ourselves. We need to pray for His reputation and rule in us and in our culture. We need to pray for revival. And remember, revival, the Scriptures tell us, begins with the household of God. We need to pray that God would work in us and change the way that we think about God and the way that we live before Him, and that that would then have an impact on the way that others think about Him and offer their lives up to honor Him. We need to pray for the advance of the gospel in our community and in the world. In other words, we need to pray not for the destruction of the wicked, but the conversion of the wicked. We need to pray for first things first. So that's the first point of application. You need to pray for God before you ever pray for you. Here's the second thing. Let me just say, you need to pray for your soul twice as much as you pray for your body. You and I need to pray twice as much for our souls as we do for our bodies. We need to pray twice as much for the things that we need spiritually as we do for the things that we need physically. Do we pray that way? I mean, again, think about it. And we all know the struggle, right? If we get together to pray, what do we tend to start making a list of very quickly? And that's the bulk of the list. It's for physical things for us. And yet we need to pray first for God's reign and reputation, that His name would be hallowed in us, in culture, that His reign would extend, that His name would be glorified. And then we need to pray for ourselves. And praying not just for our physical needs, but first and more for our spiritual needs and the spiritual needs of others. In other words, let me just say it one other way. Should we pray for someone struggling with a serious illness? Of course. But we ought to pray just as much that God would show Himself faithful to them through that illness, that He would use them as a testimony through that illness, that He would show Himself sufficient and faithful in that, that He would perhaps even use the illness to show them dead wood or dead branches in their life, as it were, that need to be pruned away. Now, we need to pray not just for physical things, but for our souls and the souls of others as well. Pray for God first. Pray for spiritual things, so to speak, twice as much as we do for physical things. Pray the right way, and that means first things first. But there's a second thing that we see in verses 5 through 10, and that is that we are to come to Him boldly. In other words, don't just pray rightly. Pray audaciously. You look at verse 5 and he says, suppose one of you has a friend. Now, one commentator said, whenever Jesus starts, whenever he starts a sentence that way, you always know it's going to become something absurd. Suppose one of you, it's like, three people, a Baptist pastor, a rabbi, and a priest walk into a bar. I mean, it's going to turn into something crazy by the end of the story. And here, Jesus says, suppose one of you has a friend. And he uses that to introduce this absurd hypothetical. Suppose you got this friend, and in the middle of the night, somebody who's traveling arrives at that friend's house, and the friend comes to you and starts banging on the door and says, lend me 3 loaves. Now, you and I look at that and think, why would you do that? I mean, just go to the refrigerator and get the guy something to eat or make him a pot of coffee and put him in bed. But see, back in those days, travel was very often on foot. Or even if it was on horseback, if you've done a lot of riding, you know that if you've been on horseback for days, that's exhausting. And so people would travel, and many of them probably, most of them probably traveled on foot. And so people would arrive exhausted from a journey. And in that culture, hospitality was obligatory. There was no notion that you would not take people in and provide for their needs. And so if someone arrived, if they arrived in the middle of the night, you had an obligation to take them in, and they would no doubt be starving. But then there's another reason that he needs the bread. If you didn't have bread, it didn't really matter what else you had, because you needed the bread to eat everything else. Why, you ask? Well, because in that culture, the bread was, someone said, it was the utensils as well as the food. It was used, you would tear off pieces of bread. I remember some Indian friends inviting me over years ago, and they would tear off these pieces of bread, and then they would use the bread to grab pieces of food, and they would eat the food with the bread. And so your bread was your fork and your knife and your napkin, because you used it to sop up the plate as well and eat whatever was left when you were eating. And so you had to have bread. Somebody arrives in the middle of the night, doesn't matter what else he has no bread. And if you had nothing else, bread would be the basic staple that you would give somebody so they had something to eat. And so this person comes and begins to bang on his neighbor's door. And the image is, and this would have been typical in that day, he doesn't come and ring the front doorbell and the house has 10 or 12 or 15 rooms. Back then, you would be doing well to live in a one-room cottage. And so at night, everybody would begin to, probably unfold pallets and lay them out in the room, and they would sleep in that one-room cottage. I can remember years ago going on vacation with family members, and about 27 of us piled into a two-room condominium. And that means that we just stacked children along the floor. And if you happened to get up early and you wanted to go make coffee, then you had to try to navigate over the tops of children, not step on a child's head, not trip over a child's leg. And it would have been common in that day that you would have had all of these people stuck in this small one-room cottage, and now they're all down for the evening. And so here comes the neighbor. It's midnight. He's banging on the door. I need some bread. Phil Reichen says, he tells him no four different ways. Do not bother me. That's the first no. And then he's got these other justifications. The door's already been shut. My children and I are in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. Now, admittedly, it is really inconvenient, right? At midnight when everybody's asleep, but as Reichen says, you can get up. You can open the door. If the children wake up, that's a good thing about kids. They go back to sleep pretty quickly if you tuck them back in. He could get up, but he doesn't want to. It's midnight, everybody's asleep, and it's just going to be a real bother, and he doesn't want to do it. And yet, what happens? Jesus goes on to say, I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. There's a footnote in the New American Standard that persistence could be translated shamelessness, because he just won't go away. And it doesn't matter how much you're bothered by him, or even wish he'd leave, or even get angry at him. Eventually, can you imagine? Knock, knock, knock. No, go away. Knock, knock, knock. The kids are in bed. Knock, knock, knock. I'd have to get up and open the door. Knock, knock, knock. Oh, for crying out loud. And you would just eventually, get up. In our house, occasionally somebody will lock somebody else outside the back door. And what they've all learned is, if I just stand here and ring, ding, ding, ding. Eventually, somebody will open the door simply to stop listening to the ringing. And what's the point that he's making here? Of course, he's saying be persistent in prayer. But what he's not saying is this. He's not saying that if we just bug God long enough, he'll finally give in and give us what we want. That's not what he's saying. That's not the point of Jesus' parable, but the point of the parable is this. If a person would eventually go, okay, I'll give it, how much more is a good God going to willingly give us the things that we need, and yet He desires that we would persist? And so He says in verse 9, so I say to you, ask and it will be given, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. And literally the Greek in verse 9, the Greek verbs there are all present ongoing tenses. In other words, keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking, and it will be given. In other words, come before God boldly and keep coming to God, even if it seems like He doesn't answer the first time that we ask in prayer. Now, Leon Morris says it this way, we must not play at prayer. We must show persistence. If we do not receive the answer immediately, it is not that God is unwilling and must be pressed into answering. The whole context makes it clear that He is eager to give. But if we do not want what we're asking for enough to be persistent, we do not want it very much. Think about that. If it's not important enough to be persistent, it must not be very important. I had a friend years ago that said, you know, when our kids ask for things for Christmas or birthday, we don't immediately think, yes, we'll get them that. We wait to see if they keep on asking for it. If they keep on mentioning it. If it's something that's really important to them versus just some passing whim. And then if we see that it's really important to them, we supply it. Well, we are to persist before God in prayer. Terry Johnson says it this way, one of the reasons we lack spiritual depth in our day is because of our failure to persist in prayer. Where do we lack it? We lack it in our family life. Our families are not as strong and as spiritually stable as they ought to be. We lack it in our personal lives. We're not progressing in sanctification as we ought. We lack it as a church. We're not seeking revival to any significant degree in our day. We are failing to reach our neighbors and our neighborhoods. Why are these things so? Because we don't pray. And when we pray, we trifle at it. God wants us to come before Him boldly. God wants us to come before Him audaciously in prayer. He wants us to come before Him the way that a child comes into a parent's study. Phil Ryken tells about the difference between the way his son would enter his study and the way other people would come. He said if his door was closed, if somebody needed him, they would come and they would kind of knock tentatively because they didn't want to bother him or they didn't want to disturb him and they were afraid it was not a good time. He said his son just banged on the door and came on in, if he bothered to bang on the door at all. And what God is calling us to do is to come before our Heavenly Father boldly, audaciously, shamelessly, but also with the expectation that He will answer. Look at verses 11 through 13. It's not just that we put first things first and come before Him boldly, but we're to pray knowing that our Father will always give what is best. It's another one of those sort of absurd stories, isn't it? Now suppose one of your fathers is asked by his son for a fish. He will not give him a snake instead of a fish, will he? Or if he is asked for an egg, he will not give him a scorpion, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? Again, it's another sort of absurdity. If a son asks for a fish, are you going to give him a snake? If a son asks for an egg, are you going to give him a scorpion? Then he goes on and says this, but if you, being evil, and what he means is this, not that everybody's hideously, insidiously evil. What he's saying is, if you, a sinner, know by nature how to give good things to your children, how much more will your Heavenly Father give good things to you? And in fact, your Heavenly Father delights to give His Spirit to those who ask. Look at verse 13. In a sense, he's turning it around. In other words, God may not give us always what we ask for, but God delights to give us what we need. And He may not give us even the good things that we ask for, because in His wisdom, He has a better purpose in mind. But He always gives us that which is the very best. And as one commentator said, the Holy Spirit illumines our understanding of Scripture, convicts us of sin, converts the souls of lost sinners, persuades us of His goodness, sanctifies us according to His Word, and assures us of salvation. Pray rightly, audaciously, expectantly, first things first, coming to Him boldly, knowing that our Father will always give what is best. Do you know, Christian, that your Heavenly Father will always give what is best? I think it's Phil Ryken that relates how the sad thing is we live in a fallen world in which fathers sadly sometimes do not communicate that lesson to their children. And he tells the story of two women talking years ago, and one trying to get the point across to the other one that God is a good Father. And apparently this one woman had grown up in a hideous family background, just a terribly wicked father. And as her friend was speaking to her, he said, "Have you seen that little girl?" And her friend said, "Yes." And she said, "Have you seen the way she runs to her father's arms?" And her friend said, "I do, but I can barely bear to look." And yet, our Heavenly Father is a good Father. He's the Father into whose arms we can run, and He delights to give us what is best. We know that our Father will always give us what is best. Christian, do you pray rightly, audaciously, and expectantly? The stories told by Rick Phillips of 2,500 years ago, a man came before Alexander the Great owing a huge debt. And he asked Alexander for help. And Alexander said, "I'll help. Go see my treasurer," whatever the guy's title was. He said, "Go see my treasurer. Tell him how much you need and he'll take care of it." And in a few moments, the treasurer came running into Alexander alarmed. And he said, "Do you know how much money this fella asked for?" And the man had actually gone above it. I mean, he'd asked for a lot of money, like probably even more than he even needed. And the treasurer is alarmed and says to Alexander, "What do I do?" And Alexander said, "Give it to him." And then he said this, "He has treated me as a king in asking, and so I shall be as a king to him in giving." Our Heavenly Father delights to give us good things. Pray rightly. Pray shamelessly. Pray expectantly. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do pray that you would send your Spirit and that you would move by the power of your Spirit so that we would be eager to come to you, that we would seek your glory before all things, that we would depend upon you for everything. And Father, we pray that you would supply what we truly need for the glory and the praise of your name through Christ. Amen. We'll conclude by singing together hymn number 629.